Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll look at the verses that were read earlier in the service. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. You have heard in baseball the double header. That's when you pay one price and you get two games, right? That's what you have today. You have two miracles in one passage. And that's sort of what we see here. In verses 40 through 56, Jesus performing two miracles. This is a passage that should be taken together, and that's what I'm going to try to do. We'll see how that goes. 17 verses here. But verses 41 through 42, you have the beginning of the first miracle, interrupted by a second miracle in verses 43 through 48. And then verses 49 through 56, we pick up with that first miracle again. The miracles in the book of Luke, I told you, are not just miracles for the sake of doing miracles. They are signs. They are signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, God in human flesh. As John said, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is what Luke is seeking to do, show the deity of Christ by these signs, by these things that he does that only God can do. Understand, that is the purpose and the point of all of these things. In these miracles in Luke chapter 8, God is put on display through Jesus, in the person of Jesus. We saw in one miracle where he controls the weather. Well, if he is God, then he must be able to do something that man cannot do, but only God can do, and that is control the weather. He calms a storm. You remember that scene. If he is God in human flesh, if he is the Messiah, then he must be able to do something about the kingdom of Satan. Because there's only two kingdoms in the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We saw that last week. That is our worldview. That is the biblical worldview, two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You're in one or the other. The power of the world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John says. The prince of the power of the air. Satan has limited power in this world given to him by God, but this is where he has the power to be the prince of the power of the air, to have the kingdom of darkness, where we are told that he is given the power to darken men's minds, to keep unbelievers from believing. He is given that power by God to do those things. If Jesus is God, then he must have power over Satan. Genesis 3:15 says the Messiah would be one who would be able to crush the head of Satan. The book of Revelation says that the Messiah will throw the devil and his demons into the abyss. If Jesus is God, he must demonstrate that he can do that. And we saw last week when Jesus goes to the land of the Gadarenes, he encounters a man who is demon-possessed with 2,000 demons at least. The reason we know that is because those demons get cast into a herd of 2,000 pigs, and they go over the cliff and drown. A picture of what's going to happen to him one day in the book of Revelation. A picture of the abyss, the bottomless pit that God will one day throw Satan and his demons. But if Jesus is God, he must be able to do that. And that's why Luke records these things, that he can handle the prince of the power of the air. He can crush the head of Satan. And then, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, your greatest fear and my greatest fear, the ultimate fear of man, is death. Think about that. We fear death. We do everything we can to push death away. We try to keep it in the hospital so we don't have to think about it. We don't want to talk about death. It's a certainty for all of us, but it's not something we want to think about or talk about. And if Jesus is God, and if you're going to be looking for a religious leader to follow, you might want to find one that can do something about your greatest fear, which is death. And that's exactly what Jesus demonstrates in the passage that we're going to look at today. He has power over my greatest fear, your greatest fear, and that is death. In fact, he changes death into a friend more than an enemy. Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain in Christ. Also, I think is what's on display in these verses I read to you earlier is the compassion of God. That God is compassionate. He's not just some distant, stoic, uninvolved God. I think about it, you think about it, God could have chosen a lot of different ways to demonstrate the power, his power through Jesus. He could have come up with a lot of ways to do that. He could have moved mountains. He could have done incredible things in the atmosphere to demonstrate the power of Jesus. But he chose for Jesus to do things, healing people, casting out demons, calming storms, all of these things that benefit people. His miracles benefit people. His demonstrations of power benefit people. Because, not because people deserve to be benefited by God, but because God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. And he shows that through Christ. God built his tent among the people. He's not in some ivory tower like some religious leaders. He's right among the people where they're hurting and in need. Here's a verse I have always liked. Just hold your hand in Luke and turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And just to think about this passage, Matthew 12, the verse I'm going to look at is verse 20. It actually begins a few verses prior to that where Matthew is quoting Isaiah. In Matthew 12, verse 20, Matthew is quoting Isaiah, saying when the Messiah comes, this is what he will look like. And he gives several things in the passage about what the Messiah will be like. One of the things the Messiah will be like is described in verse 20. I think this is a great verse. It says, a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Let's think about this for a minute, what this means, because it's kind of interesting. In other words, Jesus is going to encourage those who are weak, those who are faint-hearted. That's what that is saying. The Messiah is going to do that. He uses a metaphor here. A metaphor that says Jesus will not ever further injure those who are already injured. We are injured people. He did not come to the world to further injure anyone. A little boy walks down the street. He sees a branch that's broken, broken off. What does he do? Try to fix it? No, he breaks it off further, right? He breaks it off further so he can get the stick. Okay, you see the picture. There's something in the destructive nature of us that we don't want to repair something as much as we want to just further destroy it, something especially little boys. Maybe that doesn't relate to you at all, but the point you get, it's not the nature of Christ, is my point. A battered reed, he will not break off. A bruised reed, your translation may say. He uses the metaphor to basically say that he will not further injure those who are already injured. He will not extinguish those who are flickering. You see that? Reeds were used by shepherds to make music. They would cut them off and they would make music with them. And they would encourage them. They would just take away the boredom of sitting there at night or whenever. And they would play music on them. After a while, the moisture would begin to cause deterioration of that reed, where it would become crumbly and start to leak air, and therefore it couldn't produce the music anymore. It became a battered reed, a bruised reed. It would be normally thrown out. Jesus doesn't do that to injured, battered people. A wick on a candle or a lantern, it would be very useful and shine brightly and put up a flame that would give lots of light. But after a while, what happens? The wick starts just gets worn down and just starts putting off smoke and becomes useless. It flickers. It's not as bright as it used to be. The normal process would be to get rid of that wick and get another one. But see what he's saying here? Jesus is not like that. He repairs and restores the battered reed. He fans the flame of the flickering. Isn't that neat? Because that's probably how some of you are feeling this morning, battered and flickering. And Jesus came not to further batter you, not to blow you out. It's compassion. It's compassion. You feel useless, helpless. Well, he comes to restore. I love that. Fan the flame, the flickering. It's compassion. Pharisees crush people, despise people, trample people. But Jesus treated people with concern and with sympathy. He showed the heart of God. He cares for you. Get your mind around, he cares for you. No, and you don't think anybody else cares. He cares for you. He wants to help the flickering to burn brightly. He wants to give strength to the weak. He heals the sick. He saves the tax collector. He loves the prostitute. He forgives sinners. He comforts the mourning. I'm going to go on and on. Come, we saw the verse on the screen earlier. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will, I love this, find rest for your soul. Sometimes your soul just gets really noisy, doesn't it? Just really noisy. And you just need rest for your soul. Jesus says, you will find rest for your soul in me. Well, we meet two broken, battered people in these passages in terms of their desperation. Two flickering lights in terms of their helplessness and hopelessness. We meet him in chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Let me just take you through this passage, our time this morning. You pay close attention to this. This is familiar, and familiarity is dangerous because you just think, I can't learn anything else from it, right? That's how we get sometimes. Don't be like that with this passage. This is Luke's account. You can also read this account in Mark. You can read this account in Matthew. Matthew 9, Mark 5. Two miracles. First off, the introduction to it. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had been waiting, all been waiting for him. Okay, where has he been? He's been to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to that Gentile region of the Gerasenes. Remember? Casting out demons. I just told you that, reminded you of that. That was the last miracle we saw, last place Jesus has been. He went across, he went east, and now he's come back west to near Capernaum. That's where he's returning to. Remember that man, remember the people wanted him to leave there? Remember that last week? They wanted him to leave. His miracle, they were Gentiles, his miracle was so incredible. They were so used to and afraid of this man for so long, and Jesus cast out demons. One of the biggest reasons you see the demons leaving him and going into the pigs, the purpose of going into the pigs was to show that the demons had actually left the man. People saw a visible illustration that they really left. And then they see this man in his right mind sitting there. That scared them to death. They were more afraid of that scene than they were of the man with 1,000 demons left in him, or thousands of demons left in him. But they wanted Jesus out of there. The man wanted to go with Jesus. The man who was sitting there in his right mind. The man who is now redeemed. He says, you stay here and tell others what has happened to you. He's the first Gentile missionary. Jesus leaves that man there as a mercy to those people. Jesus returned. People are waiting for him, verse 40 tells us. And we're told in Mark, they're all over the place. There's a crowd. When's he going to get back attitude? And they're just waiting and waiting for him to come back. All kinds of people are there. They want miracles. They want all kinds of, they want him. They want him to be, want him to come back. Verses 42 and 45, you see the word pressed, the crowds were pressing. That just tells you how many people were there. In fact, Mark's account says he couldn't even get off the shore when he got off the boat. He was pressed up against the shoreline because there were so many people. And out of this crowd emerge two individuals. We meet the first one in verse 41. Two individuals, a man and a woman, we meet later in verse 43. Let me just tell you something about these two individuals before we start. And I've read it for you. You may have picked up on this. But just some differences as we go through this. And you'll notice some more details as we go through them. One of them is rich and one of them is poor. The man is rich. The woman is poor. One of them is revered. The man is revered. He is a synagogue official. And the woman is despised and rejected. She has a blood hemorrhaging issue. One of them is honored, one of them is scorned. One of them has a 12-year-old daughter, one of them has a 12-year disease. One of them is a leader of the synagogue, and the other is excommunicated from the synagogue, defiled. I'll show you that in a moment. But there is something common about them. You see it in verses 48 and 50. They both have faith. You see it in 48 for the man, for the woman. Verse 50 for the man. They both have faith. Faith mixed with fear, but they have faith. And I believe it's a saving faith. And I will show you why I say that as we go through this. But both are desperate. People rarely come to Jesus unless they're desperate, right? Really, if everything's going well, they don't have a need for Jesus normally. Usually it's a desperate situation that God uses to bring people to himself. Maybe that's your testimony today. Maybe that's how you came to Christ. You saw your great need for Christ. If you don't have a need for Christ, pray you'll get a need for Christ, because you definitely need Christ. You just don't feel like you need him, but you definitely need Christ. When I get through today, I hope you see why you need him. Call unto me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Psalm 50 says, Psalm 119 says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. Affliction drove me to your word. Affliction drove me to your word. So, verse 41, we meet Jairus. And there was a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Jairus gets through this crowd. Maybe they just get out of his way because of who he is, an official of the synagogue, meaning he is a somebody, meaning he is a pretty important person in the social and community and religious life of this community. He has a knowledge of the Word of God. He is a responsible man, a man who is responsible for the administration of the synagogue, of which these Jews would be faithfully attending. He would determine who would speak in the synagogue and who would read the passage of Scripture in the synagogue and all of those things. In the city of Capernaum, at that particular synagogue, he was in a synagogue that Jesus had actually spoken back in Luke chapter 4. So he is familiar with Jesus. He saw Jesus cast out a demon in that synagogue. And so Jairus was amazed, just like everybody else, at the power that Jesus demonstrated that day. That passage tells us back in Luke chapter 4. He is also part of the national religious establishment, who is growing more and more wary and beginning to oppose Christ, Judaism. They were starting to hate him as the religious establishment. They really wanted nothing to do with him, looking for ways to discredit him and get rid of him. But Jairus is grief-stricken. He's grief-stricken. He's a desperate man. And we find him here in this verse at the feet of Jesus. He doesn't care what official Judaism has to say. He wants to connect his daughter to this man. I got to get this man to my house. My daughter, verse 42, my only daughter, it says his only daughter, just increases the sadness. His only child, only Luke says this, only child, she's 12 years old. She is she's at the beginning of her life. In Judaism, girls would marry at 12 years old. And so she's at a very important point in her life. We're not told what's wrong with her, but she is near death. You know, and some of you have lost children. That's got to be the worst. There's just something just wrong when parents outlive their children, isn't it? That's painful. It's very painful. Those are the hardest funerals for me to, as a pastor, to go to and preside at. I haven't experienced that, but I can imagine the pain and the difficulty for parents who've been through that. Well, this is how this man feels. His daughter's about to die. He's near death. He believes Jesus can heal her. Jesus, you can heal her. We're told in verse 42 that he does agree to go with him. And as he went, notice the crowds are still pressing against them. It slows him down, no doubt. Jesus is available, though. He's going to go with this man, this synagogue official. But something happens as he's about to leave. And notice in verse 43, a woman. Now, Jesus doesn't have to draw any attention to this, but he does. He could have just kept on going. He doesn't have to draw any attention to this scene here, but he does. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years could not be healed by anyone. You know, sometimes faith healers will have at their foot of their platform, they'll have these agents down there, and if you come forward to get healed, they will determine who gets to get on the stage. You know, they'll determine that. That's kind of how they program that. Jesus isn't like that. He's just right there in the middle of people, right there in the midst of the people. Very available, very accessible to people. And this woman is probably dying as well. She has a hemorrhage. It's been 12 years long as Jairus has had his 12-year-old daughter. It could be related to her female issue. It could be a female issue. It could be a cancer. It could be a thyroid. We're not really told what it is, but it's got to be very distressing, got to be very weakening of her body. It's got to be very embarrassing to her. She's exhausted. This has gone on for 12 years. Mark says that she has spent all of her resources on doctors. Luke doesn't say that. He's a doctor. He doesn't want to make doctors look bad, so he doesn't say anything. But Mark says that. She has spent all of her money on doctors, and some of them, I'm sure, are well-meaning, but others come up with all kinds, as you can imagine, charlatans. There was all kinds of things. One thing I heard was you take a crushed ostrich egg, and you mix it with all kinds of spices and wear it around your neck, and that'll somehow get rid of the problem. And that's just one of many kinds of ways that they would come up to heal people of bizarre cures they would come up with to heal people. So that's her physical condition. But you don't even think about that just for a moment and think about the social consequences of this. Think about what this means in light of Leviticus 15:19, when a flow of blood, it means that you're ceremonial, you're not clean ceremonially, and therefore you cannot worship in the temple or in the synagogue. You're unclean. And so socially, she is outside. She could not be with her husband if she had children. If she had a husband, if she had children, she couldn't be with her children. Her husband probably divorced her if she was married over this issue. So she's socially outcast because of this. And she has heard of the healing power of Jesus. Everybody has. And she knows the boundaries, okay? She knows the boundaries. She knows not to be around other people. She knows you're not to be in the crowd. You're unclean, like a leper. But she doesn't care. She had to get to Jesus. She has to connect with Jesus. Just like Jairus needs to connect his daughter with Jesus, she has to connect with Jesus. She's desperate, just like Jairus is. She's flickering. She's battered. And she needs Jesus. Verse 44, notice what she does. She doesn't go Jesus like Jairus did in front of him. She comes behind him. Later, you see that she, verse 47, she saw that she had not escaped notice. See, she wants to escape notice. She comes behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus may have had a tassel on the robe. Maybe he was wearing, some rabbis would have that dress. It's not so much the idea that she just tapped it. It's more that she clutched it. It's the idea of the meaning there. Matthew 9:21 says she kept saying to herself, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch him, if I can just get close enough to touch him. See, a lot of people touch Jesus. Get this in mind. Crowd is pressing in on him. But not everybody touches him like she touches him. You follow me? Faith. She touched him in faith. I'll show you that in just a minute, but that's exactly what happens. And Jesus honors that faith, and God heals her. Jesus asked this question in verse 45, "Who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." Peter is basically saying, who did not touch you? Everybody has touched you. Now, Jesus says, it's interesting. Jesus could have just stopped right here. He could have stopped. In fact, Jairus is probably standing there wishing he would stop, because we got to get to my house. This unclean woman or whatever he's about to identify, he doesn't know that yet. But Jesus, come on, my house, my daughter. But Jesus could have stopped right there. But no, you know what it is, folks? You know what he does? He does not just want to restore her physically. He wants to also give her an opportunity to testify, to restore her socially. You follow me? She wants it from her own mouth to come. I was unclean. I was bleeding. I was Leviticus 15, unqualified. But the bleeding has stopped. That's what's about to happen. And also, I think one commentator made this point. I think this is a great point. He also stops to ask the question to show that Jesus is not a relic that you just touch and get healed. You follow me? He is aware of the faith of this woman and the grace that goes out from him towards her. That's how he is to you. It's that personal. He's aware. He is aware. It's not that he got depleted of power all of a sudden and said, man, I just lost some power here. That's not it. He is aware of the faith of someone who has touched him. He is aware of the grace that has gone out from him to her, whoever it is. So this is going to give an opportunity for her to be restored socially. I love that point. Notice in verse 46, no, Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And I'll just say this to you. It's not that in his humanity, Jesus learns. You understand that? In his deity, he learns nothing. He learns everything. But in his humanity, he learns. So I believe it's a legitimate question. Some people say, of course he knew who did it. Okay, you can say that. That's fine. I just think the point is, it's a legitimate question. Someone did touch me. I just don't know. I believe that he is asking the question. He maybe knows, possibly knows. Doesn't matter. The point is, he's personally involved in the situation. And when this woman sees that she has not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all. See that? And declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. She testifies exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. Like Jairus, she falls down at his feet. And he says to her something very interesting. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Okay. She's physically healed. She has made this statement to all to hear in a social context that I'm clean now. And thirdly, you see here that he now says your spiritual condition is restored as well. Now this is neat. Because this is referring to spiritual salvation, this verse right here. Sozos, the word well, is actually, you could read it, daughter, your faith has saved you. In fact, it's interpreted that way in other places. Back up in 750 of Luke, can you see that on your page you're on? Go up to verse 50. To the prostitute, he says, your faith has saved you. Same word. Same word. See that? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Same statement here to this woman, okay? Luke 17:19. You don't have to turn there. He uses the statement again to the 10 lepers. He heals 10 lepers. One of them comes back and expresses gratitude to the Lord for what he has done. And he says to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. I believe one of those lepers was saved. 10 were healed, but one was saved. The context determines the meaning of this word. Because look down in verse 50 of Luke chapter 8. Are you standing with me? Luke 8:50, the word is used again. Well, you see well in verse 50, and she will be made well. Same word there. That is not a salvation term. It's not used in a salvation sense there. It's used in a, I'm going to resurrect her sense. I'm going to heal her sense. You follow me? She's going to be made whole. Context determines how it is interpreted. Look at the word daughter in verse 48. He calls her daughter. First time and only time the word daughter is used of someone, Jesus calling someone daughter. It's kind of like my mother and my brothers and my father. My mothers and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of God. It's a term of you're in the family. You follow me? So to interpret the word sozos in that verse, well or saved, you look at are we talking about salvation here? You look at verses surrounding it, words surrounding it. Context determines how you interpret that. So daughter is used in that verse. Secondly, and this is, I think, most important, is the idea and statement that says to go in peace. Do you think Jesus is just going to say to somebody, in a psychological sense, go in peace? No. He's not going to tell anybody to do that unless they are at peace with God. You follow me? The only way you can be at peace experientially is to be at peace with God. If you're not justified, in other words, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Unless it's established that you are at peace with God, you cannot go in peace. You follow me? For that reason, I say to you, Jesus is telling her, you're saved, woman. Not just physically, not just restored socially, but spiritually, you are a saved woman. Your faith has saved you. Your faith. Look at the story switching back now, back to Jairus, who's standing there, patiently standing there, impatiently probably standing there. Verse 49, while Jesus was speaking, someone comes from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." All this delay has made it too late, according to this person from the synagogue official's house. Let him just keep on teaching and do what he's doing because you don't need him anymore. She's dead. When you read Matthew's account, follow me now. When you read Matthew's account, it's at this point in Matthew's account that Jairus says this. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." You follow me? That's Matthew 9:18. Jairus says in the Matthew's account, she has died, but you come, you lay hand on her, and she will live. Jairus, this is interesting. Jairus believed, back up in verse 41, didn't he? He believed Jesus could come to his house and heal his dying daughter. Now his daughter has died, and he still believes that Jesus can come and raise her from the dead. You follow that? That's incredible faith, wouldn't you say? In other words, what I'm trying to say to you is, though he has this faith that's probably filled with fear, which is like your faith and my faith would be in a situation like this, it's not a diminishing faith. It hasn't diminished from verse 41 to verse 49. Maybe an hour's gone by. Who knows? It hasn't diminished. That's Matthew 9:18. Read it when you get home if you haven't had a chance to look at that. But verse 50 says, "But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Notice, only believe, and she will be made well.'" So he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Mark says, "Keep on believing." Mark 5. In Mark's account, it says, "Keep on believing." Keep on believing, Jairus. If you combine the two verses, you get, "You have believed. Keep on believing." Jairus, "You have believed." Verse 41, "Keep on believing." The circumstances have changed here some, but you just keep on believing. "You believed up until now that I could heal her. Keep on believing." He says she's going to be well. Not in a salvation sense. Context would tell us she's going to be well in a resurrection sense, in a made whole sense. I want to add this because I think this is important. His faith, it's not a cause and effect thing here. It's not because Jairus believed, "I'm going to raise her from the dead." That's not it. That's not it. It's not faith in faith that makes Christ do what he does here. Understand that. Word of faith people will tell you that. Keep on believing. If you stop believing, you're going to lose the miracle. That's cause and effect. It is not dependent on Jairus' faith as to whether his daughter's going to get healed, is my point. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power over death. And he will use faith to operate from. But the point is, it is not, "Jairus, if you don't keep on believing, I'm not going to make her well." You follow that? That is important to realize. But why do I say that? Think how many people Jesus has healed up until now that did not have any faith. This is really the first time you're seeing this. Faith attached or surrounding or in the environment of a healing. Jesus, his healing ministry, which was pretty much, you see it in the time of Christ. You see some in the Old Testament, the healing ministry of God. And you see it in the end times. But Jesus purpose in this, it was to show the power of God, to validate his claim as to who he was. And we know that he doesn't heal everybody when he leaves, the apostles heal, but then it changes and you don't see that. And I left Trophimus sick, and Epaphroditus was sick. And drink some wine, Timothy, so your stomach won't be upset. And why don't you just heal all these people, Paul? Because that's not the will of God. It's not how healing worked. So, point is, it's not faith in faith that heals you. It's going to heal his daughter. That's my point. Only believe, only put your trust in God, nowhere else. Get your eyes off the circumstances. Look to God. So, verse 51 says, and they came to the house. It's a very chaotic scene there, okay? I want you to understand this. When somebody has died, to the Jews, I mean, they were expecting a death, and so they've already notified probably several people who are involved in funerals because the funeral has started. There's no embalming, and the funeral would have been starting up, just like we saw with the widow of Nain earlier in Luke. He had died soon, and then Jesus walks up on the funeral procession. Happens very fast. He comes to a very chaotic scene and goes into the house with three of his disciples, possibly only three for two possibilities. One possibility is, you know, why bring all these people into an already chaotic situation? Just take three. Three who are in his inner circle, by the way, Peter, James, and John. Possibly the reasons there, just not to contribute to the chaos. And secondly, because these are those in his most intimate inner circle, as we've talked about before. Everyone is overcome with grief. The mother and father are in the room with him. Everyone else is told to leave the room. Verse 52, there are people weeping and lamenting. They hired mourners, you know what I'm saying? Professional mourners. Professional mourners, because when you got through crying, you want to make sure somebody's still crying. When you couldn't cry anymore, don't ask me why, but that's what they do. Just to show the sadness of the moment, the event, the time, the loss. And Jesus says, stop crying. Stop weeping. And he says something really incredible here. She's not died. She's asleep. She's asleep. All right, stay with me on this one. Because Jesus redefines death here. He redefines death here for people. She is asleep. Now, these people know what death looks like, okay? Death was very common. When people died, they died in homes. They saw death all the time. They knew this girl was dead. She was a corpse on the bed. Jesus says she is asleep. It's interesting. Jesus uses the term sleep as a way to describe death. I don't think it's just for this scene here because he's about to raise her from the dead. Oh, she's just asleep. I'm fixing to wake her up type of thing. No, I don't think that's it at all. This is a term that you see over and over again in the New Testament. She is asleep. They've fallen asleep. A term for death. A term to speak of the temporariness of death. Acts 13:36. Speaking of, this is a quote from the Old Testament, speaking of David, comparing him to the son of David, the Messiah, saying he fell asleep. His body was put in a grave, and his body decayed. He fell asleep. The Messiah had no such decay of his body. That's the comparison that's going on in Acts 13. But the term is used, fell asleep. Listen, turn to John 11 just for a moment. John 11. Let's see if we can get this in here in the next few minutes and Yeah, I think we can. John 11, look at this. Hold your hand in Luke 8. But in John 11, you see it again here. Then he said, after that, he said to them, John 11:11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Keep in mind, he's been in the grave 3 days, the time Jesus gets there. His body stinketh, they say. Okay? He's dead. But Jesus says he's asleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, see this? He'll recover. Excuse me. Then Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. You see that? So Jesus said to them plainly, okay, in your language, Lazarus is dead. Okay? And I am glad for your sakes I was not there that you may believe. Let's go to him. Later he's going to say, Lazarus, rise. And then he says this great statement in verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Okay? In other words, folks, he is showing by using the word sleep the temporariness of death. The temporariness of death. It is a brief sleep. It's a brief sleep. The body sleeps. The spirit does not sleep. Oh, man, get this. When you die, your body will sleep. It will go into a grave. But your spirit will wake up in heaven or it will wake up in hell. The spirit does not sleep. Remember the passages? Here's some other passages. Let me, 1 Corinthians 15:51, speaking to a generation that will never die, a generation one day that will not die, they will just be changed. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's our nursery motto, by the way. But that's, think about it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Didn't mean to distract you with that, but go to 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there either. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 in the rapture passage says it the same way. Those who are asleep, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. I don't want you to grieve. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, 4:13-15. And so all I'm just saying is death is temporary for everybody. Everybody. As believers, we will wake up in heaven. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians 5, far better to depart, to die, to leave this world, to fall asleep, and to be with Christ. Go back to Luke 8. Let me finish up this passage, and I'll conclude with some of the concluding thoughts here. Verse 53. My point is, death is not a final separation like people think of death. This one author said it's a graduation for the believer to glory. It's a friend, not an enemy anymore. Oh, wow. Verse 53 says, and they began laughing at him. All the people in the room are laughing at him for saying that she is just asleep. I think the same idea of John 11. They took him literal. Knowing that she had died, mocking and scorning. You see the insincerity of the mourners, don't you? One minute they're mourning, the next minute they're laughing. Figure. Verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand, the little girl on the bed, the 12-year-old girl of Jairus, daughter of Jairus, takes her by the hand and says, child, arise. From a human perspective, absolutely impossible, but because Jesus has power over death, because Jesus is God in human flesh, because Jesus put God on display, he summons her spirit back from the realm of the dead. Spirit returns, verse 55. She got up immediately He gave orders for give her something to eat. She opens her eyes. She begins to walk. One passage says, showing the completeness of the miracle. This is not an aberration, or this is not a fantasy. Give her something to eat. It's her. Jesus has power to raise people. You see this in John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Truly, he says, those who believe in me have eternal life. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You will never come into judgment. You're passed out of death into life, John 5:24 says. He says, one day, all those who are in the tombs, versus John 5:28, one day all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. One day, everybody in the world who is in a tomb will come forth. Those who did good deeds will have to go to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Your spirit will be joined to this new body. For some, it will be a new body for glory, for heaven. For others, it will be a body fit for judgment. Folks, that is the Bible. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. You better decide. You better decide where you stand with Jesus, because he matters. He matters more than anything. I was visiting a man in the hospital this week, and he was telling somebody while I was standing there, telling the hospital staff that came in the room, all that matters is Jesus. And I said, you are right. That's all that matters. You're right. Says something very interesting. 3 minutes. He says something very interesting in verse 56. Her parents were amazed. He instructed them to tell no one what had happened. What is that all about? You know, Jesus has said this before, and guess what? They told everybody. I don't think that's what it can mean. Why would you say something you know everybody's going to disobey? Some people have said, and these are possible explanations of what Jesus was getting at, but basically he wanted to take the emphasis off of being a healer and more on being a savior. I don't know how that works. I mean, sure, that sounds nice. I just don't think that's going to keep people from telling anybody. He didn't want to sidetrack his mission. He didn't want his disciples, maybe speaking to his disciples, hey, now, guys, don't go out of here and think that we're just going to do this to everybody to draw crowds, you know, because they could have been thinking, you know, we can really take this on the road and we can really have big crowds. Maybe that's what he's doing. Maybe he's telling his disciples this. Possibly. I don't know. But John MacArthur, his commentary, I thought was very interesting. He says this is a statement for the very moment. He says this is a statement to this moment. He says, don't feel the need to run out and tell everybody what just happened. Before you're a witness, you're a worshiper. You're a worshiper. Just savor this moment and think about what God has done. Savor what God has done. And focus on him. That's very possible. We don't know exactly. But nonetheless, Jesus has demonstrated that he can take care of our greatest fear, right? I love the funeral of a believer. I do. There's so much hope. So much hope. Father, thank you so much for this day, this time in your word, your truth. We love you and thank you for teaching us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.